I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles then to the book of Hebrews. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 2, which you can find on page 1374 or 1373 of your Pew Bible. And we'll look at these passages in connection with our remembrance of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ this past week, which you also observed in the worship service on Thursday evening, but which we can also spend a bit more time on today, as recognizing it is a significant event in the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So first of all, we'll read from Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 18, and then chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 18. And there we read God's word together as follows. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And let's also turn to chapter 4, the next page, beginning at verse 1 through to verse 16. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So far, our scripture reading. As text for the sermon of this morning, we'll look together a little more closely at chapter 4 of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. But just so those verses are fresh in our minds as we listen to the proclamation of God's word, I'll read them once more. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. After we've listened to the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing together in response from Psalter 262, that is Psalm 122, about the joy of coming together to worship the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this past Thursday, as you know, was Ascension Day. On Ascension Day, we remember and celebrate that the one who descended from heaven also ascended back into heaven. From beginning to end, every aspect of his life's work during his time on earth is critical for our salvation. Now, we learn most about those events from the four accounts of the gospel in the book of Acts, the first chapter. The book of Hebrews, though, also speaks about all the events of Christ's life, only in a different way. You can read the message of Christmas in the book of Hebrews. He had to be made like his brothers in every way. We read about that in Hebrews 2. You can find the suffering of his life. He suffered when he was tempted. Again, we read that in chapter 2. You can hear about Good Friday, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can pick a text about the resurrection. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. And the ascension. Our text this morning points us there. But in a way, we could say that the book of Hebrews is... that in the book of Hebrews, it's Good Friday and Ascension that receive the most attention. The book of Hebrews has been called a sermon on the connection between those two and how they fulfill the Old Testament. It's a powerful sermon on how the sacrifice of Christ and His ascension into heaven opened up the way for us to God. And if Hebrews as a book is to be seen as a sermon on that, our text has been called the snapshot of that sermon. Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16 is a pivotal text in the entire book. Before it, the focus has been on the Son as the Son, though his task as high priest was certainly mentioned. After our text, it's his task as high priest that gets extra attention nearly to the end of the book. And the hinge, the turning point, is right here in the verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4. The snapshot of the book of Hebrews. It's that snapshot that we're going to pay attention to together this morning. And I summarize the message, the summary of the text as follows. Since we have a great high priest, let us hold fast and come. First of all, that means hold fast our confession, and secondly, come to his throne of grace. Since we have a great high priest, let us hold fast and come. First of all, hold fast our confession. In this pivotal text in the book of Hebrews, we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God." A great high priest. If we may make a bit of a stereotype, I dare to say that in today's Christianity, Jesus' role as high priest is very little used. Maybe even very little understood. Christians would rather think about him as their brother or their friend. But a high priest? That just sounds foreign. How can we relate to that? What's that supposed to mean? If people are visiting in church, unfamiliar with the scriptures, to hear about Jesus as the high priest might make them even tune out. That sounds like something from an age gone by. How is that relevant to today? Even among Christians, it might make their eyes glaze over. High priest? One of the reasons for all that is the danger of separating the Old Testament from the New Testament. Somehow many hold to this idea that the Old Testament has little relevance anymore. The New Testament is what Christianity is about. But then a book such as Hebrews becomes emptied of its rich meaning and comfort. For what are people supposed to think if they read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is the great high priest, when they have nothing to found that on? It's not the first time it comes up in the book, and certainly is not the last. If any of the New Testament books emphasize the need for the Old Testament, it's the book of Hebrews. There the two are tied closely together, also in our text. For when we read there, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," we do have to look back to the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews is not, first of all, interested in the current understanding of high priests in his day. There were high priests in the ancient cultic festivals too, it's true. But for the Hebrews, this was about Aaron and his high priestly line. Then in their mind's eye, they should picture the high priest in his specially made garments described, for example, in Exodus. The ephod, the breastpiece, his robes, the sacred stones, the Urim and the Thummim. More importantly, though, they should think of his task in the tabernacle and in the temple. Because the high priest was the only one allowed to go into the holiest of all. And that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Then there in the holiest of all, he made atonement for the sins of the people. Before he went there, though, he had to make atonement for his own sins. That day of atonement would have been, or should have been, a moving day for the Israelites. Because God permitted one of their own to serve as a high priest and to make atonement for their sins. One of their own number could enter into the presence of God in the holiest of all to sprinkle blood on the atonement cover of the ark there. He represented the people before God. He was the go-between in this Old Testament ceremony. Yet it also all meant at the same time that in a way God was closed off from the average person. No one else could just enter his presence there in the holiest of all whenever he so desired. God was, so to speak, hidden from their view by the veil. Not so in the new covenant. We have a great high priest, we read. Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens. He is the great high priest because in him that old covenant is fulfilled. He is greater and richer than all those Old Testament high priests in a lot of ways. When that curtain that separated the holiest of all from the rest of the tabernacle was torn in two from top to bottom while Christ hung on the cross, he showed that that old covenant was finished. It fit with his words on the cross. It is finished. The veil to the holiest of all was no longer necessary. The way to God would be open in a new way. That wasn't yet complete on the cross, though. Jesus, the Son of God, would have to rise again, victorious over sin and death, and then ascend into heaven. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Before the eyes of his disciples, you remember this past week, he was taken up into heaven until a cloud hid him from their sight. He has passed through the heavens. No longer is the high priest one who only stands between God and man. No longer is he the one and the only one that can enter that holiest of all once a year. No, he is one who has stood between God and man. And by ascending into heaven, going through the heavens, he has opened up the way to God. Because he not only passed through the heavens, he also then paved the way for us to join him. You see, beloved, how rich it is that we may know our Savior as the high priest. The great high priest. That's not some outdated Old Testament term that doesn't mean a whole lot today. It instead reveals to us what our Savior has accomplished. He paid the sacrifice and then has opened the way to God. Only through this great high priest do we have free access to God. And how special that is, that access is, when we remember who our Savior actually is. For it's no coincidence that he's referred to in our text as Jesus, the Son of God. The author of Hebrews does that more often. He is Jesus. That is, we could say, his human name. He is true man. For Israel, it was a blessing back in the day to see one of their own number go into the holiest of all. God accepted his offering and sprinkling of blood as an atonement. But it had to be repeated over and over and over. It was never enough. It always pointed forward to the great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Again, we also see one of our own flesh and blood, serving as high priest. One who is a true man, as the go-between God and us. But this one doesn't carefully close the curtain behind him so that no one can see in. And he doesn't carefully close the curtain on his way out so that no one may enter. No, the man, Jesus, passed through the heavens and left the way wide open. That old curtain that was there was torn from top to bottom, and the new curtain is just left hanging open. For he is also the Son of God. He returned from where he came. And that's why he came. The Son of God received the name Jesus to save his people from their sins. He descended and again ascended to open that way to God. Yes, beloved, all of that is packed into that first phrase of our text. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. How can the full meaning of that be appreciated by those who ignore the Old Testament? This is the gospel of the ascension. Jesus, the Son of God, showing himself to be our great high priest. And since we know all this, our text continues, let's hold fast our confession. You see, that's the way the commandments and the exhortations of Scripture always come. There's no legalism there. Just obeying God's commands for the sake of obeying God's commands. No, God always comes with His commands on the basis of the gospel. We could say, listen to the gospel, then hear God's law. Obedience to the Bibles or God's demands are always a response to the gospel. Since we have a great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. Holding fast is to grip it like a vice. You don't let it go for anything. Let's hold fast our confession of faith, the author says. That confession no doubt included some of the very things that the author had been writing about already in this sermon. The superiority of Jesus over the angels and Moses. The humiliation of the Son of God. That He made Himself a little lower than the angels. Hold on to that faith that you profess. Hold fast to your confession. Holding fast the confession, then, is not just saying it. It's living it. Remember the world that these Hebrews were living in. They were being persecuted for this very faith that they professed. So what about holding to this confession in their minds, but not necessarily showing it? Could they do that? Perhaps that would spare them their lives. It was a danger they faced of letting their faith slip. So the strong word of exhortation in our text is, hold firmly to it. And that should include their every action. It wouldn't be easy. Yet again, they should do that in the light of what we just read before our text too. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of those to whom must give an account. In other words, those who did not and do not hold fast to this confession, they're going to lose everything. The Word of God will expose them. Those who profess their faith must show a lasting commitment to that faith, no matter what the consequences may be. Well, we may not face direct persecution for holding to the faith we profess, but there are other temptations to let it slide. Maybe it's the strength of certain friendships, acquaintances that will be affected. We may face mockery or ridicule. Still, the author's point of our text is considering the gospel of Jesus' ascension, that He has passed through the heavens for you, opening the way to God. Hold fast your confession. But what if that just becomes too difficult? What if the temptations are just too great? Because let's face it, sometimes it seems so far from us to say, well, because we have a high priest in heaven, hold fast. Because Jesus is your high priest, fight temptation. Where's the connection there? We sometimes lose that. That may have gone through the minds of the Hebrews too. Just look at us, persecuted for our faith. Look at what torture we may have to face. Look at the pain and the agony we have to endure. Think about the scorn we have to endure, the mockery from our friends and neighbors. Are those questions that we might ask sometimes too? Well, what about just this once? What will my non-Christian acquaintances think if I want to open my meal in prayer in front of them? What about telling them that I can't participate in certain functions because they fall on the Lord's Day? But ultimately, it's about obedience to the will of God in everything. Not for obedience's sake alone, but because of the gospel of Christ, our high priest. We can almost hear the author of Hebrews ask us, you think it's difficult to hold fast? You think it's difficult to grasp your faith like a vice when you are tempted to go your own way? To give in to the will of man over the will of God? Is that a struggle for you sometimes? Well, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he's saying, people, our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who has made the way open to God, is Jesus, the Son of God, remember? He dwelt on this earth, a man like you and I. He dealt with the weaknesses of the flesh. We could point to the physical weaknesses he endured, pain, fatigue, hunger, grief. And yet the focus here by the author is a little bit different. He was also tempted in every way we are. Oh, some are quick to point out, how's that possible? Look at the world that we live in, compare it to his. We can steal from someone else by ripping off an insurance company, by cheating on our income taxes, by electronic bank fraud. Was Jesus really tempted to do those sins? Now, what about pornography, for example? It can be found in print, on TV, in movies, on the internet, wherever you want, almost. Was Jesus tempted in these ways? Some of those weren't even a thought in the first century, were they? Palestine? How can he sympathize with me? But even if the tools of sin have changed, sin itself hasn't. Hatred, murder, greed, dishonesty, lust, these are always crouching at the door looking for an opportunity to enter. The author of Hebrews has the full scope of sin in mind. Jesus was tempted in all points, he says. Well, another will say, Jesus was also true God. How can his temptation compare to mine then? But then we take away from the fact that he was truly man. In body and soul, he was like you and me. He had to be. Because if he wasn't, he couldn't be our mediator. But no, the author says we have a great high priest who has been tempted in every way, really and truly tempted. Throughout his life, he was faced with the temptation to take the easy way out. Satan dangled that possibility in front of him. He could win the crowds over by creating bread. He could take control over the kingdoms of the world with a bow, all the while protecting himself from danger. Yet he submitted to the will of his Father. That became even clearer in Gethsemane. Did the Hebrews think that they were suffering for their faith? Did they think they were facing scorn and mockery, agony and pain? They do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with them. His agony pressed out of him sweat like drops of blood. He prayed to the Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet he held firmly to the faith he professed that he came to do nothing but the will of his Father. Yet not my will be done, but yours be done. Beloved, our text does not mean to say that Jesus faced every single temptation we will have to face. Yet he can sympathize with us because the temptation that lies at the heart of it all, he faced.
to satisfy his own will over his Father's will, to give in to the temptations of the flesh rather than to obey God. For the first listeners, this should be a powerful message. Remain steadfast in the faith in the face of persecution. And do so confidently because you have a great high priest who can walk along with you. He's there. But he's been here. He's experienced it himself. Only he did so without sin. He never gave in to the temptations of his flesh. He always obeyed the will of his Father perfectly. And he did that, though he knew it would result in scorn, mockery, ridicule, and even death. Yes, brothers and sisters, that comfort extends to today too, then. We all have to confront the weakness of our flesh in one way or another. Temptations surround us on every side. The exact temptation may change over time, may be different from one person to the next, but the nature of sin remains the same behind it. It's the desires of our flesh. Our great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, can sympathize. He walks along, so to speak. That's emphasized by the double negative in our text. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. That's to press home that assurance to us. He can. Our high priest can sympathize. And since he is our great high priest, let's hold fast our confession in everything. And let's come to the throne of grace. That's our second point. Since we know this about our ascended Lord, that he is such a great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, we may come to his throne of grace boldly, our text said. Now remember Isaiah, who saw God's throne in Isaiah 6. The cherubim and the seraphim around it sang, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of majesty." And Isaiah trembled. He saw all of that and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." "Woe is me," he said. Because he knew his sin. And yet, in the ascended Jesus, God's holy and majestic throne is also a throne of grace. It's as though the Lord Jesus is seated there with his scepter extended in his hand. We sang about that in Psalm 110. You remember Esther, Queen Esther? How she trembled when she went to approach the throne of her own husband, King Xerxes. She knew that only if he held out his scepter would she be permitted to address him. Our ascended Lord extends his scepter at all times so that we may approach his throne of grace boldly. We may approach him seated on the throne as one who can sympathize with us, who knows our every struggle. Oh, that doesn't change that the throne is still a symbol of might and power. No, we simply approach the throne of power and of grace, to the one who is both able and willing to do all things. Now, approaching this throne then is something we do in worship and prayer. Again, it's language that can be filled out richly when we know the Old Testament. The high priest approached God in the old covenant by entering the holiest of all. But as we heard earlier, he had to close that curtain behind him again after he was finished. And he could only enter that curtain once a year. Well, our great high priest, as we heard, has opened the way so that we may approach God, his throne, especially in prayer. Jesus paid the price for our sin once for all, and so he has opened the way to God so that it's open 24/7. It's because of his redeeming work that we may approach God confidently, boldly. Though we know our sin and how easily we fall into the temptation to sin, we may approach his throne without fear. In prayer, we may pour out our hearts to God, seeking his help in our confession and in fighting temptations. Not only may we do that, we are exhorted and encouraged to. As he so often does, the author even includes himself in that. That is to be the source of encouragement for God's children to work together, to do these things together. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. It's why we pray together as congregation. And that's not just a momentary thing. It's a word of encouragement and exhortation for constant prayer and worship. It's to be ongoing and regular in every area of life, at every moment in life. The Apostle Paul would encourage his readers to do the same, to pray continually, to pray without ceasing. Well, in our text, this exhortation is founded on the glorious gospel of our ascended Lord. Brothers and sisters, he's saying, consider your great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. He has opened the way to God by passing through the heavens. He has given us access to this throne of grace. So let's approach it. That's a great privilege that he has opened up that way for us. Let's not take that for granted and forget about it. Or only make use of the opportunity every so once in a while. Go there often. Yes, for the persecuted Hebrews, that should be a source of great comfort. God didn't just leave them on their own in their struggles to persevere. He gave them himself. And then he opened the way to himself to gain strength and confidence in prayer. We need that too. In our struggle against sin, in our battle against temptations, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Sometimes in our struggle with that, it may seem as though God doesn't answer. Why does he tell us to approach boldly to obtain mercy and find grace when it doesn't seem to come? I'm sure that many of the Christians who listened to the author of Hebrews would still have died for their faith. They may have prayed to be spared, or that their loved ones be spared, yet in many instances, I'm sure the results would have been different. But that's because God's time is so often different from our time. And that's really how our text concludes, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in a timely way. That is, it's ultimately in God's time. He is sovereign. He provides as he wills and sees fit in his time. It's not always our time. It can be the source of some pain and frustration in the lives of God's children. Yet he gives his mercy and grace in his time. He knows what we need and when we need it. Only, the author says, let us continue to approach his throne of grace. And why wouldn't we When we consider who it is that is seated there at the right hand of God, our great high priest, Jesus the Son of God. Yes, it was Ascension Day this past Thursday. Where would we be without it? We live with the rich results of His ascension every day. How could we continue in this life of faith without the assurance of having a great high priest in heaven who can sympathize with us? One who has opened the way for us to approach the throne of God ourselves. Yes, brothers and sisters, since we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast to our confession in word and deed. And let us approach His throne of grace confidently and constantly. Amen.